All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your kindness towards us, Lord. Kindness that we haven't earned, we don't deserve it. Yet, Lord, it's your good pleasure to lavish upon us in your mercy and your kindness all the gifts and the blessings that we receive in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, would you just cultivate in us, even now, just a heart of worship and gratitude for all the good gifts you give. Lord, help us to about your word rightly. Help us to understand it and help us to appreciate all that we have in Christ. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yeah, last week I was planning on finishing up the Word of Faith movement. That didn't happen, so now we are going to continue it today. And then instead of, I was going to go on ahead after this to other topics, but I thought, okay, we'll see how it goes. I have a feeling that instead of doing half and half like I have been doing the last few weeks, maybe we'll just try to finish up here. So just doing a little bit of review of history. There's this guy named Phineas Quimby in the 1800s. He was American folk healer. He practiced hypnosis, and then he realized that suggestion was actually more powerful than hypnosis. So then he just started using the power of suggestion, advanced something that he called the mind cure, and just advanced this supposition in contrast to normative medical practices. He was an alternative medicine that just negative thinking is what led to illness, and that positive thinking is what would bring healing. And then some of these ideas are picked up by E.W. Kenyon, who is called the grandfather of the faith movement, or the Word of Faith movement, and just really started proclaiming the ideas of the power of positive thinking and the potential for spoken words to influence reality. So not even so much that looking to the Lord in dependence and depending on his power to move, but just the words that we speak in themselves having the power to influence reality. And then you get into a more contemporary line of Word of Faith movement, like Kenneth Hagin, and then today and recent history, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, Josemeyer, Benny Hinn, so on and so forth. And then just two, there's a lot of things that we could talk about, but the two main things were that Jesus died to purchase all the benefits of salvation for this life. So healing, wealth, and success. Jesus died to procure those for this life. And then the power of thought and word. So positive confession, also known as like name it and claim it. And then in the farthest reaches, you get this ideas of little God's theology that wouldn't be normative of everyone in that movement. But the idea has certainly been propagated by many teachers in the Word of Faith movement. And like I've expressed before, there's a spectrum and you have various people that are going to express different ideas within that. And so we just looked at a couple of these books. I'm just reviewing this before we get into how we should think about it. You know, you have Brian Houston, You Need More Money. That's the pastor of Hillsong. And then Joel Osteen, the Power of I Am, not referring to Yahweh, but the power of I Am, just saying, in the blurb, he says, you know, if you say I am, whatever follows that statement is what's going to find you. So if you say I am blessed, blessing is going to follow you. If you say I am wealthy, wealth is going to find you. If you say I am you know, successful, success is going to track you down. And so the power of speaking is what is going to draw that. And so I'm just going to leave those there. That's what we covered last week. That was just a bit of a primer to get our memories going. So the two big things, like obviously we're not going to deal with everything and how we should think about it biblically, but I'm going to just deal with the two biggest things within the Word of Faith movement, which would be the number one of wealth and number two of health and how we should think about those as followers of Christ today. So let's take a claim like this. The claim is God promises financial blessings to his people. And they could cite a lot of verses. They could go to a lot of scripture. So just a couple of examples. Proverbs 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. And then Deuteronomy 28:11 says, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers and to you. So obviously, they would say, it's right there in the Bible. God will make you abound in prosperity. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. So if you believe in the Bible, obviously you believe that a life of faith will lead to a life of prosperity, wealth, riches, and success. So how would we respond to that claim?
I would go to Hebrews. These all died in faith, not having received but what was promised. It says they wondered about sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute. You know the passage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's totally different from what they're presenting.
Yeah, but they might say, well, look at Abraham. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. God blessed them. And that would be the pattern for us. If God blessed them because of their faithfulness, then why wouldn't we be blessed in like manner for our faithfulness? And
I feel like it depends on what your motive is. Like, what are you doing with that wealth? I'm probably not going to say this the way it's in my brain right now, but if you're seeking Christ and Christianity because you want to become rich, then that's not how God has designed that. But if you are seeking Christianity because you want to serve God with your wealth and you want to put that wealth, you know, into service, then people bless you because He wants you to give more.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, Jordan.
I was just going to add in, too, we could also just look at the context of the verses. In Deuteronomy 28:11, when you look at 13b and 14, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to gain these blessings, you're required to keep every single law that God gave, at least in the context of that.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, but Proverbs, you know, is proverbial wisdom. There are things that are generally true. And it says, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. And so, these are all good thoughts, though. And what I would say, theologically, the theological nugget is that there is a failure to understand the distinction and the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, the blessings, if you read Deuteronomy 28, Moses proclaims blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, Jordan was highlighting. And the nature of the Old Covenant is earthly. It is temporal. It is physical. But the nature of the New Covenant is heavenly, eternal, and spiritual. And so everything in the Old Covenant is serving as a type and a picture of the richer and the truer, the more real thing. So they had Israel as their promised land. We have a better promised land. They had earthly riches. We have better riches. So in just a couple of verses, Ephesians 1:4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with what? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The nature of our inheritance as followers of Christ is spiritual. And 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul is talking about their ministry. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. We could talk about this in relation to health as well. But he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our physical self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so the nature of the new covenant and the blessings we have is orienting our eyes not to the things that are seen, not to the house that we live in, not to our bank account, not even to our own physical health, because we might be wasting away. And yet there's a place for joy and hope. Why? Because we're looking not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And the thing that I would say to oftentimes what I would reckon as brothers and sisters that are in this movement is that I'm not taking away from the promises of the gospel. You marginalize the promises of the gospel when you make them about earthly things. When you think in such a way that functionally that Jesus died so that you can be healthy and well for 60 or 70, 80 years. No, Jesus died so that I could have eternal life in a glorified body. Jesus didn't die so that I could be wealthy and successful. He died so that I might be a co-heir with Christ, an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. I'm going to inherit the world as a fellow heir with Christ. This is infinitely richer. This is infinitely better than anything I could have in this life. And that's what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He's saying that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those are the real things. These things are passing. So we marginalize the gospel. I'm not taking away from the promises of Christ and what he secured. I'm saying it's infinitely richer and better to have those things which are heavenly and eternal in nature rather than the things that are passing. And we belittle the accomplishment of Christ when we place the focus on the passing things of this world. So that, I would say, is just the fundamental theological answer is there that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is typological of the New. And so it's earthly, temporal, physical. In the New Covenant, it's heavenly, eternal, and spiritual. And one easy way to illustrate this, if they still want to appeal to those promises, is just to ask, well, like, why don't you offer sacrifices anymore? Animal sacrifices. Why? Because that was under the New Covenant. There is terms and prescriptions for how to worship God under the New Covenant, and all of those were typological. The priesthood, the temple, all of it, even, and I would say the wealth, all of it is typological of the New Testament, the New Covenant reality, which is rich in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about showing forth how the New Covenant is so much superior to the Old Covenant. So, the other way I would approach this, if, you know, this all depends on the time that you have. You might not have these conversations with somebody just, you know, on a whim meeting, but if you have a relationship with them and you're meeting with them, so what are some texts that you might appeal to in the New Testament contra Brian Houston, you need more money? What are some texts that you would point to in the New Testament, just on the face of it, where you're like, I don't think that's what God's highest desire for you is? Like, where might you go in the New Testament? Where are some verses that might come to mind?
Seek
first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of you.
A couple things come to mind. When Jesus told the young man to sell all his belongings, he asked him how to get into the kingdom. And he told them to sell basically all his belongings. Or an Acts when the church was selling all their belongings to meet the needs of other people as well. So, yeah, it's contradictory.
Yeah, so I have the first text that I put. This is the conclusion to that interaction with the young rich ruler. And Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And all the disciples are processing it under the terms of the Old Covenant. And they're thinking, wait, and it makes sense. In light of Proverbs, in light of Deuteronomy, where they're thinking, wait, but rich people are the blessed people. If not even a rich person can enter the kingdom of heaven, then Lord, how can anyone be saved if not even the rich people can enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you know, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So that's one text. I'm just going to go on a kind of scripture rampage for a little bit. So, because there's just a lot of data that I want to just put out there and just to show that this is the overwhelming thrust of the New Testament. So Matthew 13:22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Well, so in Luke 6, there's the Beatitudes, and Jesus says point blank, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets down into 24 and he converses in claiming woes. And he says, woe to you who are rich now. And so obviously, wealth and poverty is not decisive in your relationship to the Lord, but it's clear that as Jesus teaches people that wealth is not set forth as something that is going to help them, that prosperity, lots of money, is something that is helping them in their spiritual life, having an excess of money. And it's more of a danger than, I can't deal with like a whole view of money here, but so I just want to at least set forth this side of the issue. Luke 12:16, take care, Jesus says, be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And then he goes on right after that to tell the parable of the young rich fool, or maybe just the rich fool, who, you know, he says, oh, my barns are filled. What should I do? Oh, I know. I'll build bigger barns. And then once those are filled, I'll say, eat, drink, relax, be merry. You know, I have everything I need. Well, God says in the parable, you fool, did you not know that this night your soul would be required of you? And what's going to happen to all your wealth and all your riches? What should you have done? Be generous and rich towards God with your wealth. Luke 14:33. So therefore, Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And of course, we might have lots of questions. Well, what does that mean? Because I have a car and I'm living in a home. And so how do I renounce all that I have? But I think it's the disposition of our hearts saying, Lord, nothing is mine. Everything is yours. You've called me to be a steward of it, not for my sake, not for my pleasure, not for my enjoyment, not to spend it selfishly, but to steward for the glory of God and the good of others. That's how God calls us to steward our resources. And so even as we have things, we recognize that the ownership is the Lord's, and he's entrusted it to us to use for the advancement of the kingdom and for the good of others. And that's all. So I think that's how we should understand, because there's other places in Scripture where we see this doesn't mean that I need to, or that I even ought to, give away every last penny that I own and become destitute. Because Paul says, the one who doesn't provide for his family is worse than an unbeliever. So if I have a wife and children, I need to have a home, and they need food. And so I don't think we read Scripture in light of Scripture. What about the example of Jesus? Matthew 8:20. Can someone read that for us?
Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
1 Corinthians 10:13. Does someone want to read that for us?
To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
So this is Paul describing his ministry to the church in Corinth. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, Corinth is like a New York City. It's a business metropolis. There's a lot of activity. People are, you can be a self-made man in the city of Corinth. And you do it by setting forth your skills, your worth, your value. It was a church or a city that was built on your own pride and setting forth how great you are. And we see a lot of that in Paul dealing with it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But this is Paul describing his ministry. Hungry, thirsty, homeless, poorly dressed. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. You know, is it because Paul just didn't have enough faith to be rich and wealthy and successful? No, it's actually because Jesus gave a model of humbling himself, of lowering himself, of serving others. And the model for the Christian life is that the cross comes before the crown. There's suffering, there's enduring, there's sacrifice that comes before the exaltation and glory. And Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. A servant is not above his master. And guess what? We see that in the life of Paul, that Paul followed Jesus in a life of taking up his cross and willingly sacrificing for the sake of the salvation of others and the glory of God. So it's not only the teaching, but it's the pattern that we get in the life of Christ and the apostles. And I would say, as this kind of life is set forth, I would say, especially for us, as we consider this, I would say we also need to strive with all of our heart to lay hold of those spiritual realities so that they're rich and that they're better. This is Paul's testimony in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever gain I had, talking about his former life as a Pharisee who's advancing, and he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus for my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so I would say, as we point away from physical, earthly, temporal blessings and say, no, the real inheritance is in Christ. The real joy and the riches is in knowing Christ. That has to be true for us. You know, can we honestly say, whatever gain I might find in the world is rubbish to me. It's worthless in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That is the thing that my soul longs for. That is the deepest joy that I have. And I'm not saying that it has to be a superficial kind of joy. And there's the acknowledgement, again, using Paul as an example. I don't think I have it up here, but in 2 Corinthians 6, again, Paul's describing the ministry. And he says that they're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And I would say, as we engage with people from a different, whether it's from like a deep, robust Word of Faith movement or something maybe that is closer and to what I would say a biblical view of wealth, what we want to pray that is a reality in our life is that we would say with Paul that, you know, even when I'm sorrowful, there are heavy burdens that I bear, there's a reality, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, because the thing that I have in Christ is so much richer, so much deeper, so much better than any of the earthly circumstances that might be the occasion for a real and maybe heavy sorrow. Yet there's always a rejoicing that I might have nothing in this world, yet as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And I would just, you know, encourage us as we think about our own lives. Do we think of ourselves as those who possess everything because we have Christ? That this is so much better than the promises that are made by, you know, prosperity teachers, that this is so much better and so much richer. But everything, I would say, everything in the New Testament points to the fact that wealth is not inherently sinful, but it's dangerous. Jesus is very clear. It is dangerous. It serves more often as a stumbling block and a curse for people than it does as a blessing. Can that wealth be a blessing? Yes. Can you use it with wisdom for the good of others? Yes, you may. It's possible. But I'm just saying, if you just look at the general tenor of Jesus' disposition towards wealth, it's one that's always very cautious. And so it's not something that Jesus ever props up like, Brian, I'm just picking on the man, Brian Houston, you need more money. Jesus is like, no, that's not what you need. Actually, that's a very dangerous attitude. So, yeah, that's what we see in the New Testament. Jesus was poor. Paul is poor. If you're thinking that poverty is a sign of unbelief and faithlessness, you're just radically out of step with the ministry of Christ, the life of the apostles, everything in the New Testament. Okay, any questions before we move on to, we're going to talk about healing and, yeah, Phil?
In all sin, Paul is also just trying to take focus off of the issue, rich or poor, which can people get tied up either way. Mm-hmm. And where he said, you know, be content with much and be content with little. Mm-hmm. It's a secondary issue, just as opposed to, because there's people who get into the poverty thing, you have to be poor,
yeah,
in order to be spiritual, because if you have money, then you are bad.
Yeah.
And either way, it's just, no, this is to be content either way.
Yeah. Lisa?
Well, this question might be a derailment, and we might need to address it later on, but how would you respond then to Old Testament Malachi 3 when God says, you know, are you robbing God? Mm-hmm. He's, you know, he's commanding us to give to 10% of our first, you know, for to the church, or, you know, to serve him with a 10%.
So,
how would you respond as far as, like, because he says, trust me in this. You give me 10%, mm-hmm. You're going to have plenty of money.
Yeah.
Kind of thing, you know?
Yeah. And so I would say that the particulars of the tithe, which is 10%, it's not repeated in the New Testament. So personally, I don't think tithing is mandatory. But the same principle is that God is always way more generous than we are is true. And so if you go to 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, Paul sets forth a principle. And, you know, the one who sows little reaps little. The one who sows much gathers much. And I'm confident, and I would set it forth as that as you seek to be generous with what the Lord has entrusted to you, the Lord is going to bless you, and not just financially, but he does it say provide more seed to the sower so that there might be more sowing. So if you're thinking in terms of like, I'm going to give a seed and then I'm going to reap a harvest and then I'm going to be wealthy as if that's a like a means of acquiring more wealth for yourself, then you've really perverted the promise. But if you're thinking, God has entrusted this to me, what should I do? I want to invest it in the kingdom. Then I'm confident that God is going to keep entrusting the one who's faithful over little will be, you know, entrusted with much. And I think that's true even in the terms of our life, that as you're, you know, faithfully steward what God gives you, there's principles. I'm not going to set percentages or anything like, maybe you're faithful in giving and God gives you more influence in ministry and not financially. I don't think, you know, God wants us to set that we should look for just like a mechanical type of relationship, but simply that seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things are going to be added to me. The things that I need to honor the Lord, he's going to provide for me. He's faithful. He's a good father. I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to be worried about this. And I'm certainly not seeking. This is not the thing that I'm after. What I'm after is the advancement of the gospel, the good of others, and the glory of God. And as I seek those things, yeah, I don't need to be worried about money, and I'm not pursuing money. So, I think even in Malachi that, you know, we can, I think the principle applies there where God says like, test me, you know, see if I won't open up heaven and pour out a blessing on you. Again, but if you're thinking about taking that promise and then thinking like, oh, so if I give 10%, like, and that it's just a financial investment, that I'm going to give 10% to the Lord and I'm going to get an ROI, you know, it's like, right. You're misunderstanding.
Yeah, I mean, I think I've always looked at that verse as, he says, this, test me, and this is the only thing you can test me in, but I've always looked at it as in that when we give, it's a provision from him. Like he's promising that he's going to provide, mm-hmm. but not to give out of like, we're going to get more money if he's going to give. That's the wrong move to give to the church. Anyway.
Yeah, and I think that there can be the faith that, you know what, God's given me this. I want to invest it in eternal things. And I think there can be a right expectation that God's going to, as I'm faithful and little, I think we have good reason to think God is going to entrust more to us, whether that's financial or whether that's, you know, influence in discipling relationships or, you know, ministry in the local church or whatever it is. Yeah, it's not foolish because God sets out promises in that way. It's just a matter of, which we'll talk about later, of reducing faith in Jesus to a get-rich-quick scheme, like major issues. Okay, so we've got the issue of, also prevalent is healing. So one thing that is common that I've heard many times that Jesus never turned anyone away. He always healed those who came to him in faith. Therefore, it's always God's will to heal. So is it always God's will to heal? So just to be clear, there's no question about whether God is able to heal. Not even a question of whether God still does heal. God hears our prayers. He answers. He is more than able to do whatever he pleases according to his will. So the question is, can we say based on scripture that it's always God's will to heal? That's the question. What might you say?
I would say it is, but it may not be the healing that you're seeking.
It may not be physical healing,
yeah. Like, just because, like, the healing, like, just from personal experience, right? Like, if, you know, we want James to be fully healed.
Yeah.
Right? No question. But we have so many things in our life that we're blessed by because we have James mm-hmm. and the issues that we deal with mm-hmm. that we never would have had before. Mm-hmm. And so there's, you know, we have a whole ministry opportunity we didn't know existed. Mm-hmm. Right? On several fronts. Mm-hmm. And so is there healing there? Yeah. You know, God, I think God is more of, I think I'm saying it as in, is more about spreading the gospel mm-hmm. is the healing, not necessarily a physical response to healing.
Yeah. And the other thing that I would add to that is that, you know, no matter where you are at on the issue of God's healing for today, we can all say, if we're Christians, God is going to heal every affliction. God is going to heal every sickness that we as his people have. It's a matter of timing, a matter of when. So we are confident that he's going to heal. He's going to set everything, every bodily ailment, every hurt, every pain. The question is when. And again, the fancy word is over-realized eschatology. So eschatology comes as the last things. And the question is whether or not we're taking blessings and promises that properly belong to the age to come and bringing them back into this age in a way that is not in keeping with the scriptures. But any other thoughts on, okay, lots of hands. You're closer, so you get to go okay. first, Candace.
I think I can get caught up on like want or like desire versus his will or like what he will allow. Right? Mm-hmm. Like I don't want Taryn to fall and get hurt, but I will allow it because of whatever will come after, right? Mm-hmm. Like then she learned not to run down a hill. So like, does God want us to be healed? Yes. And the plan potentially is that at the end of time, not maybe in this moment because of the blessings or the learning or the whatever that will come after it. And I think it's hard to differentiate that of like, yes, God wants everyone to be saved. God wants us to be healed. That's why it's his plan eventually.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul, who had the ability to heal, could not heal himself scripturally, right? That's what I think. So he couldn't take away the things that were injuring him, the person he still had eye issues. It's all in scripture. So the fact is that God doesn't, even if you're given the ability to heal, as Paul was through the Spirit at times, he couldn't heal himself.
I have to wonder how this doctrine came to be when, I mean, if you look at the history of the world, nobody's gotten out of here alive. Everybody, it's a 100% statistic that everybody died.
Yeah.
You know, and so I don't know how that could have really gotten.
Yeah, yeah. I think I've heard Chris, I think Volison, say that, like, nobody will die at Bethel, or nobody should die at Bethel except for anything other than natural causes. So they're not saying, you know, that people, eventually they're okay with the idea that people are going to die, but the idea is anything other than natural causes.
I think the thing that can be a little, I want to say, what you look at it from the standpoint of like, would be Jesus says, Jesus walked and healed every sickness and every disease. And he cast out every demon.
Mm-hmm.
There wasn't partial healing. There was any of that. And then he says, these signs will be for those, you know, of the kingdom, if you will.
Yeah.
So I think, I'm not saying that I think that everyone should be healed. I'm just bringing that up to go, okay, what about this?
Yeah.
Because that is something that I look at and I go, okay, well, when Jesus walked the earth, then he says you will do greater things, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when I look at it, I'm like, well, if he healed every sickness, not some of them,
mm-hmm. and he raised people from the dead and he did these things, and then he says, you will do greater things. I think that's just my mindset goes like, well, isn't that always also reserved for us?
Mm-hmm.
You know, not that I believe that everyone will be healed.
Yeah.
Not that I believe that it's God's will yeah. for everyone to be healed. Trust me, I've been through it.
Yeah.
You know? So I'm just saying, yeah. I just bring that up as yeah. like kind of like a, what about this kind of
thing. Yeah. Yeah. And so there are lots of passages in Scripture. And I would say that I'm often rebuked by my more charismatic brothers and sisters that like, oh man, I should have more faith in regard to several of these areas. Now, those particular texts, so I would say that, you know, if you read the book of John, it's clear that Jesus performed these signs that Jesus repeatedly says that you may believe. And so there's, if you look at the overarching, if you look at the overarching narrative of redemption, so there is how signs and wonders function. Moses encounters the Lord, and the Lord says, go and deliver the people. And Moses is like, well, if I tell them that God sent me, how are they going to believe? Like, why would they believe me? And he's like, well, put your hand in your coat and bring it out. Okay, I'm going to give you these signs to confirm the revelation that I'm giving from you. And so with Moses, there's an outpouring of supernatural signs and wonders. And then there's silence, basically, in that domain until Elijah, Elisha, in terms of individuals. And you have Elijah and Elisha that are doing a lot of, as individuals, performing supernatural acts. And I would say that that has in relation to their role as prophets competing with Ahab and the prophets of Baal. And God is confirming that on Mount Carmel, it's like, who's the one true God? Which one of these are true prophets of the true God? And God confirms the revelation that he's giving through Elijah and Elisha. And then again, you don't really have individuals until Jesus. And so you have an outpouring of signs and wonders. And Jesus is very explicit that these things, I've done these things. If you don't believe me, then believe on account of the works that I do. And then Hebrews 2:4, that these signs, God accompanied or God testified by the signs and wonders that were performed by them. So I think that there is, no matter exactly what you think about how prevalent and how common they should be today, that I think we should see in Scripture that there is an outpouring in an unusual way of signs and wonders to confirm revelation, new revelation that's being given, and confirming the message by whether it's Moses or Jesus. So I think there's something unique that's happening in the life of Christ. And then in terms of, yeah, this is a longer debate, that yeah longer conversation. Yeah, not enough of you. But I would love to have, in terms of, you know, what are those greater signs and what that looks like in the life of the church. So there's so much to say. Ray, do you want to chip in something?
I just want to throw it out there real quick. I was actually literally just this morning examining that verse and hearing a wonderful exposition by Alistair Begg on the notion that what Jesus was speaking of was, okay, like, how many people actually converted to Christianity during the life of Jesus? As opposed to when Peter walks out on Pentecost and gives this sermon and 3,000 people converted. Mm-hmm. 3,000 people were brought into the brotherhood, and then God kept adding daily those to the faith and these works that they were doing in going out and just preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and how many people were being delivered from death,
mm-hmm.
walking dead into the life of God,
mm-hmm.
Available to them through the resurrection of Christ. And this act of converting us from our dead state into life is a much greater work.
Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, so I think you really would be hard pressed to look anywhere in the church history and see that, like, anyone doing actual, you know, John said that, you know, if I were to write down all the works that Jesus did, that, like, heaven couldn't contain them all. So I think we'd be hard pressed to be like, to assume that I'm going to do, just by virtue of me being a believer in Jesus, that I'm going to do more works than Jesus did in strictly in terms of individual healing. I just want to run through these. And this is not to, again, not to say that we shouldn't pray for healing or that God doesn't heal or that he, it's just a matter of, in at least a robust Word of Faith movement, the claim is that it's always God's will to heal. The only missing ingredient is our faith. And if we have enough faith, God will always heal. I'm not saying that's universal of everyone, but I'm saying that is historically the theological conviction. So, in a couple of these texts, I've already been mentioned, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul's talking about a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we could, you know, you could have a discussion about what the thorn in the flesh is, but in either case, it's clearly an affliction, something that was burdening Paul, grieving him. I don't think it really helps to say that, oh, well, it's a satanic, if it's just a demon. Well, Jesus has clearly has authority over the demons too. But, and Paul says it's in his flesh. So I assume that it's something like in the book of Job that Satan intends, is that maybe a physical affliction that Satan intends to discourage Paul. Satan intends to use it to harm Paul. And God says, I'm not going to lift this from you, Paul. I'm going to let you experience this. Why? And this will get into our second point, that God has a good purpose. Even the things that Satan intends for evil, like Joseph talking about his brother, God means it for good. Satan intended the crucifixion of Christ for evil. God intended the crucifixion of Christ for the greatest ultimate good. Is it God's will for Jesus to be crucified? No, of course not. Is it God's will for Christ to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to reconcile them, save them? So the thing that Satan, as the nations raging and rising up against Christ, God intends that for good. 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Like, Paul, I'm sure he prayed for Trophimus. I'm sure he mustered all the faith that he had, and he prayed for Trophimus to be made well. And yet, at the end of the day, Paul says, I left him ill at Miletus. And to me, it just seems obvious that sometimes, just factually, God didn't heal, and I don't think it was because Paul lacked enough faith. Or just Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Like, use, you know, we can take Tylenol, and that's okay. Not saying that you shouldn't pray for God. You know, if you have a migraine, you know, pray that the Lord would take it from you. But also, you can make use of whatever common grace gifts that God has given us, and that wisdom that's in accordance with Scripture. I think Gwen mentioned this in Galatians 4:12. Paul says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So he's commending the Galatians for not scorning Paul and not rejecting him because he had some bodily ailment. And I think maybe his travel plans had been altered. I'm not sure about all the details, but he says it was on account of this bodily ailment that it sounds like maybe his plans were diverted and he went to Galatia. And yet they didn't, they were patient. They took care of Paul. They treated him well despite his condition. He says, though my condition was a trial to you. So we don't know all the details of that. Obviously, Paul's writing to the Galatians. They know what he's talking about. So this is probably the one that's more significant to me, that it, the second reason is that God has good purposes in our sickness. And so we could, whether it's sickness, trials, sufferings, so we have not a lot of time, so I'm just going to read through these. So James 1, we know this well. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials like financial trials? Yeah, you can count those a joy. Trials like health trials? Yes, you can count those a joy. Trials like even difficulties in your relationships, maybe even your marriage, yes, you can count those a joy. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what Candace was talking about, and others here have mentioned that God has a good purpose in allowing this, what we see in Paul's life, in allowing these trials, these afflictions to touch our lives. Why? Because that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And that is what God is after in your life, conformity to the image of Christ. He has a better, and again, this is better than being healthy and successful and rich. Being conformed to the image of Christ is better than those things. Romans 5, the same sentiment. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. All kinds of sufferings, Paul has in mind. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so God uses our sufferings and even intends those things to ultimately produce all these things in us, leading to a hope that lifts our eyes from the things of this world to the things that are seen, and we set our hope in the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal, the things that are unchanging, the things that can actually provide the foundation that we need to weather the storms of life with joy, real joy, even in the absence of those earthly blessings. And I would just say that's what God is after. Psalm 119, the psalmist just says, it's good for me. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And I'm sure there's different ways in all of our lives that we can look back and say, it was good for me that I endured this. And it wasn't just that. And again, there's tension here. If we look at the book of Job, Satan is intending things. He's conspiring to bring harm against Job. And God is intending, God's using the devices of Satan for the good of his people. I think that's true of Job, it's true of Paul, it's true in the crucifixion itself. All of these things. So, and I would just say that this would be the thing that would burden me to see the value, the priority of conformity to Christ. Romans 8, that, you know, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What is that good, though? What is that good? Paul defines it, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, that we would resemble our older brother, Jesus. And that is better than any earthly good we might obtain in this life through just favorable circumstances. So there's lots of other things that we could talk about. I got 2 minutes here. I'm not even saying that I would want to center the conversation on these two things if I'm talking with someone. The thing that I want to center the conversation on, and this is just true for all conversations, and Steve, you mentioned, like, well, what do I do with, you know, I've got, maybe it was kind of like a wishy-washy Methodist family, like, I don't know what, how do I navigate those conversations? And even as I talk to a lot of people from Bethel, and the thing that I always want to know is, like, well, why do you think Christ came? What's Christianity all about? Those are the questions that I want to ask, and I want to center the conversation on. And just to be clear, these are the questions that are going to define somebody's relationship to Christ. So if they're getting these fundamentally right, and then there's a lot of other additions, there's a lot of just other stuff going on, then I would still embrace them as a brother. I would assume that I would be charitable in the way that I would relate to them. Now, if they don't get these, they don't have an understanding of these questions, then I'll be more reluctant to affirm them as brothers and sisters in the Lord. But these are the questions, and a few minutes late. I'm just going to blow through these.
Jeremy does it, don't worry.
Yeah, Jeremy. So, like, why did Jesus come? And normally I would ask you guys, how would you what verses might you think about? How would you communicate that to someone? John 1, 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Mark 10, 45, Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Luke 24, 46, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." What is the advancement of the kingdom? Why did Christ come? Why did he suffer? Why that fundamentally that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all nations? And then we see how that's reflected in Paul's own ministry, the priority and the preeminence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you." And then he goes on to define it in verses, I think it's 3. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." What is at the foundation, the center of Paul's ministry? As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was raised, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And just as Paul articulates what his ministry is all about, Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." 1 Corinthians 1:2, he says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." And so what I would, as I interact with people that I regard as brothers and sisters in different faith traditions, I just want to at least point them to these realities that I deliver to you as of first importance, Paul says. This is the heartbeat of my ministry. I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And so I'm just telling them, if you're not hearing the gospel, if you're not hearing Christ proclaimed, Christ crucified, risen from the dead, for what? Repentance, the forgiveness of sins to all nations. That is why Christ came. That is what the gospel is, the advancement of the kingdom is about. People, sinners, who are condemned in their sin, being reconciled to God and being brought into a right relationship with God as Father through Christ's atonement, his death and resurrection for sinners, then something's very wrong. Now, if Christ is being proclaimed, the gospel, if the gospel is being proclaimed, and then there's a lot of other stuff as well, that's one thing. So I'm trying to discern in these conversations, is the gospel being obscured by lots of other stuff, or is the gospel being replaced? You know, if the gospel has been replaced, then I'm not free to affirm them as a brother or a sister. If the gospel has been transformed to merely that God has a plan for your life and wants to bless you with lots of things, but there's no comprehension of sin, of Christ, of the cross and the resurrection for my sin, then until there's clarity about that, I can't engage with that person as a brother or sister. So, yeah, I'll pause there, and we'll conclude that. Does anybody have anything that they're dying to chip in or ask, maybe, and we can talk about it after?
Question, and maybe it's clear, like, is it possible, I mean, so they say that there were many more things that Jesus did, that maybe he did not heal every single person. I would think it would have been recorded for our clarity, but is it possible that maybe there were instances where there was other purpose and he...
Yeah, I mean, I think, but just based on what we have, it just seems like the people who came to Jesus, that he healed them. And so I think, again, that there's a particular purpose that Jesus has in the signs and wonders that he's performing that I wouldn't expect to be normative for every single follower of Jesus in every single age because of his unique position as the Messiah. And even the apostles, you know, Paul says that were not the signs of an apostle performed among you. And again, there's revelation being given through the apostles that they're writing scripture. So I think there's a unique office, unique role that they have. So I wouldn't assume that there were The only places in Scripture that you could kind of point to is something like the Pool of Bethesda, where, you know, there's obviously there's tons of lame people waiting in the waters, and they're trying to get in, you know, when the angels stirred up. And all we have recorded is Jesus healing the one man. But to be fair, the others weren't coming to him. I mean, that man didn't even come to him, though. Jesus approached him and was like, hey, do you want to be made well? And so I think it's reasonable to assume that Jesus didn't necessarily heal every... Because, I mean, I'm sure people had all sorts of sicknesses and ailments, too. Like, they might... Some of them might have had a bum knee. And it's not like just Jesus necessarily healed every single person everywhere. But from what we do see, it seems like those who came to him, you know, and if they asked Jesus to heal, he did. And I don't think we need to kind of get around that. We don't need to feel deny that or anything like that. But why don't we pray, and then if anybody wants to chat, we can do that. Father, we thank you for the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We thank you that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, would you make us more sensible to all that we have in Christ, such that we can say with Paul, with full conviction, that whatever gain we had in the world, we count as loss, as rubbish, for the sake of having Christ. Lord, I pray that we would, as people who are reflecting upon and thinking and enjoying all the benefits of the new covenant, all the glory that we have beheld in the person and work of Christ, that we would be a people who are perhaps maybe sometimes sorrowful because of the afflictions of this life, and yet always rejoicing, always with a bedrock of joy and confidence that Christ is reigning, that he does all things well, that all things are working together for our good. And Lord, that we would just publish the good news of the gospel to all who have ears to hear. And Lord, that you would continue and just do your work. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. And we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.